Please turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. If you couldn't tell by the sign and the sermon title, Introduction to Matthew, we are going to, by the Lord's grace, work our way through the Gospel of Matthew over however long that takes. I don't have it charted out. I don't know what the Lord has in store for us. But I look forward to seeing what the Lord will give us through His Word and by His Spirit as we look at the life and ministry of Jesus, our Savior. We're going to start with Matthew. I'm going to read verse 1 of chapter 1. And we'll spend a little bit of time introducing or getting oriented to this book. So hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired Word. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Lord in heaven, we ask for your help today as we seek to get situated and oriented to this gospel that you, by your Spirit, have given to the church. Lord, help us to see what it is we need to see, to be well positioned, to enter in, and to glean much of what you would have for us. Lord, there's only so much we can consider this morning. And so, Lord, we are dependent upon you to be our guide and our teacher. So please help us today, and please use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, for those of you college students who have returned for a second semester, you're well aware that when you're beginning a new class on something, you tend to spend the first hour or even the whole first day looking over the syllabus and getting a sense of where it is you're going and the kinds of things you're going to be talking about in your class. You need to get oriented to the subject matter that you are going to be studying. And for those of you who like to study literature or read any kind of good books or maybe bad books as you read through them and you come to discover that, you know, if you want to gain an understanding of what's going on in that book or piece of literature, it's helpful to ask those very basic questions that we're taught to ask even as little children. And those questions are the who, the what, the where, the when, and the why. And sometimes you can tack on the how, depending upon how in-depth you want to get. Well, as you guys probably are familiar with, as I start new sermon series, I like to begin that way, orienting us to the new material, the new subject matter, by asking some of those questions, the who, what, where, when, and why of what we're studying. And we're going to do that today with the Gospel of Matthew. And admittedly, when we do something like that, it's going to come across a little bit more instructional and less preachy or preaching like. And so for that, I'm sorry, but I pray that this will be helpful to you as we seek to engage in what God's Word has to say for us over the coming weeks and perhaps years. All right, so let's begin by considering the who of the Gospel of Matthew. Well, as the title suggests, this gospel was written by the apostle Matthew. Now, it's important for you to know, however, that this title for this gospel was not original to the gospel itself. In fact, none of the gospels came with titles, nor are there any acknowledgments within them identifying or indicating who wrote them. And so how is it that we know that Matthew wrote this gospel and that it rightly bears his name? Well, in addition to the fact of the information in this gospel coming across as someone who has good firsthand knowledge of the teachings and actions of Jesus, especially in his Jewish context, something that an apostle like Matthew would have, in addition to that, we have the unambiguous and absolutely unanimous testimony of the early church fathers regarding the authorship of this gospel. And they all identify that it is Matthew the apostle, who wrote this gospel. And no one questioned that. And there doesn't appear to be any good reason then or now to call this attribution into question. And so I would say that Matthew, the apostle, wrote this gospel by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, Matthew, also known as Levi in the other gospel accounts, was called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ while he was sitting at a tax booth because he was a tax collector. And this has certain implications about his relationship to those who are around him. This would mean that Matthew was not very well liked by his Jewish community around him because Matthew is working for and working with the local governing authorities who were actually kind of colluding with or working with the Roman oppressors as the local Jewish population were considering it. And yet Jesus calls him out of that life and service into the service of a greater king and a greater kingdom. And so who of the gospel of Matthew? Well, it is Matthew. But what is the gospel of Matthew? What is it all about? Or what is it actually? Well, let's consider the what then. When we think about the gospel of Matthew, it's actually first helpful to understand what the word gospel means. And the word gospel basically means good news. It means good news. And this is what Matthew is presenting. He's delivering the greatest news of all time in what he writes. And the same is true with Mark, Luke, and John. All of them are expressing the greatest news of all time and committing it to writing for the world. And they do it through the vehicle of what we could identify as select biographies of Jesus' life and ministry. That's basically what these written gospels are. Selective biographies of Jesus' life and ministry. And yet, each gospel writer presents things from his own perspective or is seeking to accomplish something unique by what they've chosen to include or emphasize, as well as how they've sought to organize the material that they present. They've got something that they're working on as they're presenting this selective biography of Jesus' life and ministry. But despite each one having a unique perspective and purpose, three of the four Gospels are remarkably similar, and we identify them as the Synoptic Gospels. And that word synoptic basically means to just see something together, or sort of see things from the same perspective. And that's what we have in the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're approaching things in relatively the same way. Each of these Gospels presents material about Jesus in much the same way, despite their particular emphases. Whereas John in his Gospel is really doing his own thing. He's working to the beat of his own drum, trying to accomplish his own purpose. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are striving to present the material in much the same way. And so we call them synoptic, because they're seeing together. Now, while it's true that the Gospel of Matthew is a select biography, there are actually quite a few different sorts of literature in it. It's a wonderful, wonderful book. Of course, you're going to find narrative portions. There's teaching portions in it and sermons. But the Gospel of Matthew also has parables and wisdom literature, prophecy, and even poetry in its pages. Did you know that the Gospel of Matthew had poetry in it? It does, and we'll see that when we get to it. It's a rich, rich book. It's a wonderful book. And yet, among all that we find in the Gospels, one of the most profound pieces is the suffering and death of Jesus the Messiah. In fact, all four Gospels contain the account of Jesus' suffering and death and resurrection. One writer actually says that the Gospels are, quote, passion narratives or stories with just long introductions. Basically, everything's just leading up to the suffering and death and resurrection of Jesus, because that term passion, or at least the old way of thinking about it, refers to the extreme suffering and death of Jesus. Think of that film that came out a couple decades ago now, I guess it was, The Passion of the Christ. It was a film depicting the suffering of Jesus Christ. So all four Gospels contain a detailed account of Christ's passion as well as his subsequent resurrection. Now, this doesn't mean that everything that comes before the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus is superfluous or insignificant. No, not at all. But the depth and the beauty of all that the Gospels contain and identify are all driving towards. They're all pushing towards, and in fact are certified and secured by, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So, which is why every gospel, regardless of its particular emphasis or perspective, contains the cross. Every gospel, each gospel contains the empty tomb and the risen Savior, because you cannot have the good news without the cross. And you cannot have the good news without the resurrection. That is the gospel. Well, then, how about the when? So that's the who, that's the what. What about the when? When was the Gospel of Matthew written? And in this, we might incorporate a little bit of the how was it written. Well, the Gospel gives no impression at all that the destruction of the temple in 70 AD has already taken place. But in fact, the Gospel presents its information to its audience as if the temple and its systems are still very much intact. And so this places the writing of the Gospel no later than 70 AD. And yet modern scholarship argues that the Gospel of Matthew was written after the Gospel of Mark. And they come to this conclusion based on the Greek grammar and syntax and even the events that occur in both of the books as they compare them. It appears that Matthew is using Mark's Gospel as a base for his own. And a conservative dating of Mark would be that he wrote his gospel in the late 50s AD, which would then require Matthew to have been written a little bit later than that, so perhaps early 60s AD. And yet, according to early testimony of the church fathers, it is said that Matthew was written first. They all seem to be pretty clear about that Matthew was written first, with one early church source saying that Matthew originally wrote his whole gospel, or at least substantial portions of his Jesus' teaching and sayings, in the Hebrew language, or probably more properly Aramaic to the people, the Aramaic of the time. And so if that's the case, then Matthew is writing something first. That would place him before Mark, which may give us Matthew writing something of Jesus' life and teaching in the early to mid-50s. And then perhaps later on in the 60s, Matthew wants to give his witness about Christ to the wider world in Greek, and so then he uses what God had already provided through Mark as a foundation to then refine and reorder it so the church can have a fuller, more carefully structured testimony to Jesus as the promised Messiah and teacher of his people. And so when was the Gospel of Matthew written? Well, I think a safe estimate is then somewhere between 50 and 60 AD. I know that's not overly satisfying, but that's a big, you know, gap. But that's, I think, as much as we can say. Okay, how about the where then? The where, the question of where the Gospel of Matthew is written is probably one of the more difficult matters to nail down. Two main locations are often suggested. One is Palestine, perhaps even Jerusalem itself. And let me just pause there for a second and recognize that we live in a very different world today than they did then, which is somewhat self-evident. But we're gonna use, and I'm going to use, the language of Israel and Palestine as it was understood in the first century and not how we understand it today. So Israel and Palestine in the first century were the same thing. The land of Israel was also called the land of Palestine. That's very different today, isn't it? There's a lot of tension between what's Israel and what's Palestine today. That's not what we have in our minds when we use those two different terms, okay? So when we talk about Palestine here, we're talking about the whole land of Israel. And so some suggest that Palestine, maybe even Jerusalem itself, is where Matthew wrote this because of the gospel's strong kind of Jewish flavor to it, Jewish character and significant engagement with the scriptures and the customs of the people of Israel. The other location is a place called Syrian Antioch, and this is north of the land of Israel. And this is frequently proposed because it was a pretty big hub of Christianity, a big source of a stable area for Christian faith and teaching that included both Jews and Gentiles engaging in the Christian faith together. So perhaps Matthew's up there writing in relative safety outside of Jerusalem. But whatever the case is, it points to a setting closely connected to the land and to the people of Israel, whether it's Palestine or just beyond its borders. Now, it's under this heading of where that I want to mention the likely audience of this gospel, which many scholars and theologians would identify as a Jewish audience. A Jewish audience. This has to do with how Matthew is engaging with the Jewish scriptures, the Hebrew writings, the expectations regarding the Messiah, and there are substantial Jewish themes being presented in Matthew's gospel. And so, for instance, we're presented with Jesus as the consummate teacher and prophet for the people of God. And one of the ways Matthew does this is he seems to kind of compare him, by the way he structures his gospel, with Moses himself. In the Gospel of Matthew, you're going to find five major pieces of teaching or sermons or instruction to those who are around them. And this seems very similar to what Moses did, right? He gave us five books of instruction, the law, the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. And Matthew is presenting Jesus doing very much the same thing. Now, that's not to say that Jesus is giving us a new law or anything like that, but he's just trying to show a bit of a parallel that's happening between Moses and between Jesus. And therefore, it's no small coincidence then that Jesus gives one of his most influential sermons about how to love God and love one another in his Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus unpacks and explains the law of God where? On a mountain, from a mountain. Just like Moses did for the people. So he's drawing a heavy connection. Jesus is his consummate teacher and prophet. But we also find Jesus presented as the fulfillment of many Old Testament expectations and prophecies. Matthew quotes or alludes to the Old Testament close to 200 times. That's a lot. 200 times, more than any other gospel writer. Jesus is being presented as the fulfillment of Israel's longings, the fulfillment of Israel's scriptures and expectations. And beyond this, he's clearly identified as the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah for the people of Israel. It seems to be Matthew's greatest desire to communicate to the Jewish people that all that they have been longing for, all that they have been waiting for, has come in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And what I'm talking about now is starting to bleed into the why, isn't it? Bleed into the why of Matthew's gospel. So let's move on to that topic then. Why did Matthew write his gospel? Well, very simply and fundamentally, it's because he wanted to communicate what he remembered and knew about the life and ministry of Jesus. Right? Just wanted to say what he remembered about who Jesus is and what Jesus did. But as I said earlier, though each gospel writer is doing that very same thing, they are doing it from their own particular perspectives and for their own specific reasons. And one of the primary reasons found in Matthew's gospel is to communicate the reality of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. The theme of the kingdom of heaven is pushed very much to the fore in Matthew's gospel by the way it begins and by the way it ends. It begins with Jesus being born of the royal line of David and then acclaimed and worshiped as a king at his birth. And then at the very end of his gospel, we have the recognition of his lordship over all things when he says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." So we have these bookends of Christ's kingship over his kingdom. And yet throughout the gospel, we see expressions of Christ's kingship. The miracles that he performs show the power of the kingdom and the authority that Jesus has over this kingdom. The preaching that both John the Baptist and Jesus engage in emphasizes the reality of this coming kingdom. But there are also two significant instances of Jesus being declared as king by God himself. One at his baptism and the other at his transfiguration. In both of those moments, God speaks from the heavens and he declares that Jesus is his beloved son. You remember that? "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." And while this allusion to Psalm 2 certainly points to the reality that Jesus is the eternal Son of God with regard to the Trinity, it also speaks to and reveals the fact that Jesus is the long-awaited promised Davidic king over God's eternal kingdom. Because these words about Jesus are also an allusion and to the expectation and promise expressed to David in 2 Samuel 7, where God promises that one of David's descendants will be a king over an eternal kingdom. God says to David in 2 Samuel 7, "I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And then listen to what he says. "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." So who is that going to be? It's going to be the Son of God, right? God is Father, he is Son, Son of God. This is what is expressed at Jesus' baptism and transfiguration, the declaration and acknowledgement of Jesus as the Son of God, as this king of this eternal kingdom. And it's this kingdom that has begun breaking into this world at the coming of Jesus. But what exactly is this kingdom of heaven that has come? Isn't God king of all the earth? Right? And doesn't he own everything, all people by virtue of his creation already? Well, yes, he is king over everything. And in one sense, you could say that he has everything under his dominion. Right? The Lord is king of all the earth. However, when the Gospels speak of the kingdom of God, or Matthew, when he speaks of the kingdom of heaven, one of the things that is important to understand is that it's not primarily about spatial location, you know, a particular place that you can mark out on a map. It's not primarily about spatial location, as if you can cross some physical boundary and then find yourself within the kingdom of heaven. It's not like crossing the border from the U.S. into Canada and then finding yourself in a new dominion. It's not so much a place as it is an existence or a dynamic. Specifically, the kingdom of God exists or is expressed when creation, both nature and mankind, comes into submission to the reign or rule of the Lord, leading to righteousness, peace, and life in the presence of God. I'm going to read that again because I think that really frames what Matthew's communicating in his gospel. The kingdom of God exists or is expressed when creation, both nature and mankind, comes into submission to the reign or rule of the Lord, leading to righteousness, peace, and life in the presence of God. And at creation, this is what existed. And it existed in a location, didn't it? In the Garden of Eden, over the whole earth, Adam and Eve and the rest of creation experienced the kingdom of God on earth as they lived before the Lord in loving submission to his rule and his reign. They had righteousness. They had peace. They had life in the presence of God, and mankind was set up to rule over creation as God's kings and queens of the kingdom of God. And yet, as we know, Adam and Eve rebelled against the Lord in pursuit of their own kingdom. Instead of obtaining righteousness and peace and life, they ushered in a kingdom of sin, enmity, and death away from the presence of the Lord. And instead of ruling as kings over the earth like they were supposed to, they found themselves enslaved to the rebellious rule of sin and Satan. And yet God in his mercy responds with a promise to send forth a new king, another king who will crush this rebellious kingdom. And throughout the rest of the Old Testament, by types and shadows, we see how this new king will come and rule and reign on behalf of the Lord and bring deliverance and salvation to all who submit to him. He will bring his people righteousness. He will bring his people peace. He will bring his people life as he brings them into the very presence of God, until the day comes when all of God's enemies are destroyed and the whole world once again rests under the gracious reign of the kingdom of God. This is what Jesus has come for. This is what Jesus has come to proclaim. This is what Jesus came to bring about. In fact, the first message that Jesus declares as he begins preaching in Matthew 4:17 is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, turn from your allegiance to the kingdom, from the kingdom of this world, and embrace the coming king of the kingdom of God. In him you will find mercy. In him you will find deliverance. In him you will find peace with God. And that same proclamation goes out even now through the Lord by his Spirit. Turn from the kingdoms of this world. Turn from the kingdoms you've tried to build for yourself. Turn from those things and embrace this beautiful kingdom of God that Jesus has ushered in. Because when men and women turn, when they repent and trust in Jesus the King and begin living in loving obedience to his rule, then the kingdom of God is expressed in their hearts and in their lives. And again, you were called to this. You were invited to this. This is the kingdom of God. And there's a whole lot more that can be said about this. Many books have been written about the kingdom of God. This is the kingdom of God in a nutshell. And yet, Matthew doesn't talk a whole lot about the kingdom of God, does he? Instead, he consistently records Jesus speaking about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, a phrase that isn't used anywhere else in the other Gospels or the rest of the New Testament for that matter. So why does Matthew use the language, the kingdom of heaven, instead of the kingdom of God? Well, first let me say that it is clear that Matthew is referring to the same concept or the same thing as the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are not two separate ideas. They're not referring to two separate kingdoms. They are the same thing. But why the difference in language? Well, I think the most common answer you're going to find for why Matthew does this is that he's trying to be sensitive. Remember the audience. He's trying to be sensitive to his Jewish audience by making it seem as if he's not taking the name of the Lord their God in vain. The Jewish people are very careful not to break the third commandment of taking the Lord's name in vain by using other words or other ideas to refer to God so that they wouldn't use his name flippantly. And we call this practice, big word now, circumlocution. Circumlocution, which meaning we're using different words or different speech to sort of talk around a particular idea, use different words or phrases without using the name of the thing we're talking about. But everybody knows we're talking about it because these things are related to it, right? And so where does God live? God lives in the heavens, right? And so what connects to God? Well, the heavens connect to God. So the kingdom of heaven, that's where God is, right? So we can refer to that instead of using God's name. Now, while it's true that Rabbinic Judaism did do this, though more common after the first century, and perhaps Matthew is seeking to be sensitive to this point by not overly using the name God in his writing, the reality is he still uses it. And he uses it quite a bit. In fact, he uses it almost 170 times in his gospel, at least four of which are when he actually writes the phrase kingdom of God. So it doesn't seem to me that Matthew is overly concerned about trying to avoid God's name. And so I'm not sure the circumlocution idea is the best explanation here. What I find more convincing is that Matthew is trying to emphasize the origin and the nature of this kingdom. This kingdom of heaven, this kingdom of God, is not a kingdom that comes from or derived from this world or by worldly power. But it's a kingdom that comes from heaven, right? From the heavenly realm. And therefore, it is not a kingdom we should expect will be established by worldly means to accomplish worldly ends. It's the kingdom of heaven. One commentator puts it this way. He says, Matthew's choice to regularly depict the kingdom as of heaven is designed to emphasize that God's kingdom is not like earthly kingdoms, but stands over against them and will eschatologically, or in the end, replace them here on earth. In short, God's kingdom will win and reign over all, and it will be by God's means, not the means of this world. I think this is a better way to think about why Matthew uses the language of kingdom of heaven rather than the kingdom of God. But I want to take it just one step further, if you'll bear with me, and suggest it kind of in the same vein that Matthew is intentionally trying to draw our attention and his readers' attention all the way back to the book of Daniel and the heavenly kingship that God exercises and will exercise through the kingdom that he gives to the Son of Man who will rule and reign forever. Because it's in the book of Daniel in particular that we hear the prophet saying in chapter 2, quote, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. Okay, where's God? Heaven. He's the God of what? Heaven. And what's he going to do? Set up a kingdom. Sounds like kingdom of heaven language here. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. And then in the book of Daniel chapter 7, we see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days to receive dominion and glory and a kingdom, one which shall not pass away or be destroyed. I think Matthew is trying to drive us back to the reality of this kingdom as identified in the book of Daniel and this king. Because this is the king, and this is the kingdom who has come, that has come in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we read of that king and kingdom in Daniel is what we should expect now in Jesus that he has come. So Matthew's trying to bring all of that baggage from Daniel and lay it out for his readers, and there's a lot we can learn. So I'd encourage you, if you have the time, go back and read through the book of Daniel over the next several weeks and see the descriptions of this kingdom that is from heaven. And we'll see that playing out in the gospel of Matthew here. Now, one more thing I want to identify here about this kingdom of heaven is that it's not just about or for the Hebrew people. It's not just the Hebrew people that God chose to work through during the Old Covenant either. But ever since the beginning of God's promise of grace to Adam and Eve, and then expressed specifically, yes, through the Abrahamic covenant, God intends to bless all of the nations of the earth. And so both Jew and Gentile are brought into this kingdom of heaven, which is why we also find a significant theme in Matthew's gospel of Christ's mission and work, an extension of grace to the Gentiles as well, to take the message of that king and this kingdom to all the nations of the earth, right? What's Matthew's gospel end with? Make disciples of all nations and teach them essentially to become obedient to me, the king, right? Bring them into the kingdom. And the goal of this kingdom, with God's Messiah ruling and reigning as king, is to bring about the restoration of this fallen world and fallen mankind, so that once again all things can live at peace in the immediate presence of God Almighty. And so Jesus comes as the king of this kingdom in order to usher this world and God's people into the eternal age to come, in which we will dwell with the Lord and his people forever, with the Lord as our God and we as his people. And friends, this purpose, this goal, this aim and end is one of the things that makes Jesus and his work so amazing and God so glorious. You see, God will take this broken and cursed world, and God is going to take fallen and sinful and rebellious people, and he will reconcile them to himself through the work of his anointed king. He will rescue and save. He will transform them that they might be brought into the kingdom of heaven to dwell with the Lord forever. Which is why we find the suffering, crucifixion, and death of the Lord of glory at the climax of this gospel. And then we find the firm establishment of the kingdom of heaven in this world as the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, because of the successful accomplishment of Christ's atoning work. At his resurrection, Jesus enters into the eternal life of that new kingdom of heaven, and he takes his seat on the throne of that heaven. And as Psalm 110 says, he makes his people willing in the day of his power to submit to him, to love him, and to walk in obedience and new life with him by sending his Spirit to bring them from death to life, to bring them from the kingdom of darkness to where? Into his own glorious kingdom, even now. And so you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are no longer citizens and subjects of the kingdom of this world, but you find your citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, and you already have the new eternal life of that kingdom dwelling in you. And it's in that new life that we have that we can walk as faithful subjects of our King as we await the final return of Jesus, when he will set all things right and the glory of the Lord and his kingdom will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. May it be so. Come, Lord Jesus, quickly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for what you have accomplished and what you will accomplish through your King, whom you have set to reign over all things. Help us to see this more, and help us to live in light of this new kingdom more and more by your Spirit. Lead us, teach us, guide us for your glory and our good and the salvation of this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.